Good morning, State Line crowd. Welcome to the Sunday morning auditorium Bible class. As you all know, we've been going through parables in the Bible. Be sure and be ready to answer all the questions I throw at you. Not only does it help with me, but it also helps you guys stay more engaged as well if you're trying to think of things to add to the class. If I misspeak on anything that we say today, make sure to correct me. I would rather be slightly embarrassed than teaching you guys something that is incorrect from the Bible. So today, I'm going to be covering two parables. So I'm going to try to move at a steady clip here because with the classes we've had so far, most of them have been one. And we've kept a pretty decent time on those. So I have two, so we'll try to keep it moving along. The first one is going to be the parable of the two sons, which is Matthew 21, 28 through 32. And you guys can go ahead and turn to that one if you want. Once again, that's Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. And then the second one is the parable of the talents, which is a much more meatier one. So we're going to try to get through the two sons and then move on to the talents. And before we begin this morning, I'm just going to lead us in a word of prayer. Dear God and Almighty Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for bringing us together to learn more about you. We pray in this Bible class that we'll learn something new or reaffirm something and refresh something in our minds. We pray that we'll take what we learn here today, apply it to our lives, and teach others about it. We pray to stay humble and accept what you tell us instead of what we think we're reading. It's all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the first thing I want to do with the parable of the two sons is get some context for it. This parable is very dependent on the context surrounding it. So the first question I have for you guys is, can anyone describe to me why context can be so important in some of these parables, or just in general? Why can context be important? And you don't need to raise your hand, just speak out.
Easy to misinterpret the intent or the wisdom of the parable without the
problem. Yes, exactly. And that's pertaining to parables specifically. And Andrew just said that it's easy to misinterpret without the context. And in general, it's important because you can kind of get a better picture for what you're reading. And it helps complete the story better. And there's even some instances where context can help you realize that what something is saying actually means something entirely different. So in order to get a better context for the parable of the two sons, we'll go ahead and just start recapping what's been going on so far in Matthew 21 in general. So verses 1 through 11, my title for it is the Triumphal Entry. And it's just Jesus's entry into Jerusalem, the crowds shouting praises to him. So nothing too much we can glean there, but still important to go over. Verses 12 through 17, this is kind of where we start picking up a little bit of context for the parable. Jesus' first act upon entering Jerusalem is cleansing the temple. And we can see here from verses 12 through 13, this is once again Matthew 21, 12 through 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." This really shows us that how serious we should treat our worship, right? If Jesus was willing to go to these lengths to drive out people with physical suggestion, then it shows us just how important we should treat our worship. We need to drive out the things that would cause us distractions from that worship. And also, verses 15 through 16 of chapter 21, we can see the people that Jesus eventually gives the parable of the two sons to. So, let's see, 15 and 16. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?'" So we can see here that, like I said, the first people that Jesus is going to give the parable of the two sons to are these scribes, chief priests, elder people that are starting to question Jesus and his authority. Moving on, verses 18 through 22. This section for me is Jesus curses the fig tree. So essentially what Jesus, he finds a fig tree without bearing any fruit, and he curses it. At first, this may seem like an isolated story, but the fig tree could easily represent Israel as a whole, and it has in the past, such as in Hosea 9:10 or Joel 1:7. So after reading here, verse 19, "And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once." So my next question for you guys is, how could maybe the scribes, chief priests, elders be like this fig tree? Once again, this fig tree, it has leaves, but it's not really producing anything. How could the scribes, chief priests be like that?
Just as this fig tree was deemed to be unusable anymore by the Son of God, who actually created and designed it, and was therefore made to wither away, so would be the entire economy and organization and pattern of the scribes and Pharisees. They are no longer going to be of use because they're not producing any fruit, and therefore they will also wither and go away.
Right, right. And you hit the nail on the head there with they're not producing fruit anymore, right? They have all the show with showing leaves. They should be healthy, right? But they're not actually producing anything. They're all style and no substance, just like this fig tree. All right, verses 23 through 27, we start to get a little more confrontational. The scribes and chief priest elders are directly challenging Jesus's authority here in these scriptures. And we'll go ahead and just read the entirety of verses 23 through I have 31 here, but well, I probably don't want to do that yet. We'll do 23 through 27. Who wants to read 23 through 27?
"When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' Jesus said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you also by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was that from the source? Or was from what source? From heaven or from men?' And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why do you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet.' And answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' He also said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'"
Awesome. Thank you. So essentially, what Jesus is doing here, he counters their question with just another beautifully simple question. And at the end of it, he's essentially saying, I'm not going to give you a genuine answer if you're not going to ask me a genuine question. Because he knows their hearts, and he knows that they're not actually interested in the authority he brings. They're just interested in their own authority. So now that we kind of have the context for the parable of the two sons, we can kind of jump into it now. We know that these scribes, chief priests, and elders are confronting Jesus, and he's just put them in a kind of a humiliating situation with this question that he's posed to them, and now he's going to really drive it home with this parable. So who wants to read the actual parable? That's Matthew 21, 28 through 32. Who wants to read it?
But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him.'"
Awesome. Thank you. So, just as kind of a face value summary of what we just read, a father needed work to be done in the vineyard, and he had one son that eventually did his will, but was obstinate at first, and while the other lied to his father and never did the work the father asked of him. Jesus then asks the scribes, chief priests, elders, which here in the parable, they never are referenced directly. I believe it's just they or them. But Jesus asked them, who did the will of the Father? And they answered him, knowing that work isn't done until it is worked on, or say, the first son. Even though he didn't technically say he would at first, he still eventually went and did it. And then after that, Jesus then lays bare the meaning of the parable. So before we start jumping into the meaning of this, can anyone tell me what variables do we have here? And by variables, I mean different pieces to this parable. You don't have to list them all. You could just say one or two if you want. But what variables are we working with here?
Father.
Did you both say father?
Well, he said father.
Yep. The father's one. What else?
The sons.
Yep, both the sons. And then I have one other thing. Actually, I have two more things.
Commandment.
Yep. I have the will of the Father, but yeah, the commandment. And then I have one other thing, and I'll just go ahead and say it. The vineyard, right? Where the work is to be done, which I guess can kind of be under the commandment as well. So let's start looking at the meaning. So once again, the variables we had were the man, the father. So that's the same one. The father, the two sons, the vineyard, and then the will of the Father. So what does each variable represent? So let's start with the two sons. What do these two sons represent?
One of them would be, well, he mentions tax collectors, prostitutes, and then, which I believe is, you'll probably get there in a moment, but and then the second one, most likely the chief priests, Pharisees, elders.
Yes. I thought you were going to keep going. I'm sorry.
Oh.
Specifically, in this context, that's the what these things represent. But in a broader context, you and I are the two people.
Yeah, that could also definitely be it. In this specific situation, Jesus is addressing the scribes, chief priests, and elders, and saying, "This is how you're acting." But yes, it could also apply to us in that way as well, where we could be either one of these two sons as well. Definitely.
Well, I was going to say more generally.
Yes.
Happen to be these people that he's referencing in those categories, and ultimately the application is, you know, believing in the unbelieving.
Yes, and I also have here for one, you know, it's just the sinners, right? Those who are in sin and need to be given that grace by God, right? That's the first son who says, I won't do your will at first, but then eventually come around to doing it. Who is the... yes. Right.
Right? So it's worthless. And so I think it's interesting that that concept is carried not only through Jesus' teachings, but throughout the whole of the New Testament.
Right.
How important our actions actually are to God.
Exactly. And, I mean, the will of the Father in this is to go out and do work, right? That's the whole point of it. Now, you need to have faith in your Father before you can go out and do the work, but the work is so important, pivotal here, that's the entire point of this parable. Moving on, so this is a bit of an easy one, but who is the father in this?
The father.
Yes. Capital F, right? Yeah. So yes, God the Father is the father in this parable. And the will of the Father, the will of God, like we've already talked about a little bit, or his commandments, what do you think the vineyard could represent here? For us. And as a hint, I'm not entirely sure myself. I mean, there's a couple of really good guesses, but what do you guys think the vineyard could represent?
Just the realm of our stewardship on this side of eternity.
Well, you put it way better than I ever could. Yeah, just the work God has given us to do in the world itself, that kind of idea of where there is work to be done here, right? So, the main point of this parable, then, like we've already talked about a little bit, is how the two sons reacted to the will of the father, right? And that at the end of the day, the will of the father needed to be done. Now, what can we learn from this parable about God's forgiveness, right? Because the first son said, I'm not going to do the work at first. But there's still, he was still better off because he eventually did it. So what does that tell us about God's forgiveness?
It tells us he's merciful, yeah. I mean, in the sense that he didn't just react when his son said no.
Right.
He gave his son time to contemplate his response.
Exactly. And I have written down here, even if you disobey at first, like all of us do because we're all sinners, God still accepts you if you change your ways and do his will, right? He'll accept you if you actually have that change in your heart. And then I also have the quote here, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. He's saying that because these tax collectors and prostitutes are becoming Christians, right? They're not staying in that sin, right? These are just the people that can go to the kingdom of God before them, them being the scribes, chief priests, and elders, because they're willing to make that change, right? So the other question, was there a better option that wasn't listed here that the two sons could have done?
Just go and do it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, to answer yes, I will go and then go. That would have been the optimal solution. But obviously, like we've already talked about, we're all imperfect creatures, and that probably won't happen for most of us over our lifetime. All right, so how did the context of this chapter help us better understand this parable? Once again, we highlighted the context just to figure out who exactly Jesus was talking to in this parable, and how exactly did that help us understand?
Well, you know, when you think about the people who he's been having this back and forth with,
mm-hmm.
they would consider themselves to be righteous.
Yes.
But they fall into the category of the son who said, I'm going to go do it, and then not do it. And I think that's, you know, should be a sobering thought for us who have, for the, you know, vast majority of us in this room, have said, yes, I'm going to go do it. Are you doing it?
Exactly. Yep, it helps us see the power of this parable, right? It helps us understand who he's talking to and what that means for them and what it could also mean for us. He just lays bare the folly of these scribes, chief priests, and elders, and it must have humiliated them greatly to be told off like this. And truly, these scribes are saying they're doing the will of the God of God. But they're not. They're just saying they're doing it, but there is no action there. Like we said, there's no works being done behind the scenes. So in summary, it is better for a man to truly follow God, even if they have not in the past, than for a man to say that they're following God, but they're not actually doing his will. They just think they are, whether they truly believe that they are, but they've just convinced themselves of that. You just need to stop and ask yourself, am I really doing God's will? And if I'm not, I need to change that. So is there any other comments that we want to make here before moving on to the parable of the talents? Yes.
I think it's harder for us to understand how insulting it would have been to them to hear that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to enter the kingdom of heaven before you. I mean, that's the lowest of the lowest.
Right.
And he's saying, you who are always in the temple, always parading around, always pretending to be godly, they're going to make it before you do.
Mm-hmm.
It's no wonder that they wanted to arrest him, they wanted to stone him, they wanted to take him out, because he was, you know, telling them what they did not want to hear.
Right. He was directly challenging their authority and calling out that all they cared about was their authority, right? And they didn't really care about what was actually true. So just, it's all about what's in your heart, right? If you truly want to follow God, you will do his will. Excellent. Thank you guys for those points. We're going to go ahead and move on now to the next parable, which is the parable of the talents, which is in Matthew 25. So only a few pages over. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. So once again, we're going to go ahead and try to get some context here for this, because it'll still help here too. Because in verse 14 it says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey." If we just read this without knowing context from previous studies of this, we don't really know what it means here. So let's go ahead and try to figure that out. Let's see, a summary. So to answer our question, we can go ahead and look at verse 1 of chapter 25. That'll help us give a little bit of light. In verse 25 of, chapter 25, verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." So we can read here that in this parable, the kingdom of heaven will be like. So in verse 14, "For it will be like," we can kind of assume here that maybe the kingdom of heaven is this "it" here. So, "For the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey." But once again, what does the kingdom of heaven mean here? I still kind of need a little bit more context to fully grasp what is actually being meant with this. Well, to answer that, we don't even need to look that much further back. In Matthew 24, verse 44, it says, "Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." So this entire section is titled, "No One Knows That Day or Hour." This is chapter 24, and I just read verse 44. But this entire section, "No One Knows That Day or Hour." This section is all about the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and no one knows when that's going to happen. And then he dives into these parables, the parables of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, to continue this idea of coming at an unexpected time and making good use of the time you have while you have it. So we can kind of think of it in verse 14 of chapter 25 maybe being the coming of the kingdom of heaven, right? So once again, verse 14, "For the coming of the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey." That kind of helps us get a better picture of, okay, so this is kind of what we're talking about here in this parable, is making good use of the time that you have before the coming of the kingdom of heaven, right? All right. One other thing. There is a sister parable to this one. Does anyone know where this sister parable, so not the one in Matthew, could be found, just generally? Would anyone know? If not, that's okay. The answer is Luke 19:11 through 27. They're very similar parables. That's why I'm calling them sister parables. But just be careful not to lump the two together. There are some very minor differences. And it's good to point it out, because a little bit later on, I'm actually going to be using that parable to maybe help us figure some things out with this one. So it's just good to get the full picture of everything. All right. So now that we have a little bit of context, let's go ahead and read the parable. Who wants to read Matthew 25, 14 through 30?
"For it will be like a man going on a journey, and called his servants and entrusted them to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to the other 2, to the other 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. The master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be more given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Great. Thank you. All right. So, just as a phase summary, we have three servants, and they're giving part of their master's property while he will be away. One servant is given 5 talents, another 2, and the last 1. The first 2 doubled what was given to them, but the last 1 hid what he was given. When the master came back, the first 2 were praised for increasing what they were given, but the servant with the 1 talent was punished. All right, so the variables that we have here, we have a master, we have 3 servants, and then we have the talents, right? Or the money. And I'm saying money here because of how the talents are treated in the rest of the parable. For example, they invested in and got more from return. So at just at face value, the talents here are referencing money. And I believe we've gone over this in previous classes, but a talent is worth a lot of money, right? Now, the actual worth isn't all too important here. It's just to get across the idea that it's a pretty vast sum, and the master is entrusting this to his servants. All right, so now that we've got all the stuff established, let's start looking into the meaning behind the parable. So the previous variables that I just listed off, the master, the 3 servants, and the talents, the master, obviously, is God. I have the 3 servants here being New Testament Christians. And then who would like to maybe expound upon what you think the talents is or the talents are? What do you think the talents are?
So we oftentimes, and I think it's just a coincidence that the term talent is used as a form of measurement, because oftentimes we'll equate that with, well, he's talking about talents, as in like our abilities.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's much more than that. I'm going to use Tom's word of the week, stewardship, because I think it has much more to do with the things that we're entrusted, and that's much broader than just our abilities. We have the word of God, for mm-hmm. instance. And we don't necessarily equate that here with this, but I think that's very much a part of it. We have the things that we are physically blessed with, and the scriptures tell us about how we should use that to help others in need. So I think that it's a pretty broad category of things that's being described.
Yeah, you hit the nail right on the head. I have written down the talents are all the resources we've been given by God, and that is definitely a pretty broad idea. So what do you guys think the main point from this parable is? What is the point Jesus is trying to get across with this? Yes.
Do something positive.
Yes. So we are given these vast amount of resources by God. We need to be able to go out and do something with them or do something positive with them. And then there's also the fact, like we've talked about, the master is going to come back one day, right? Jesus is coming back, and we will be held accountable for how we used what God has given to us. Oh, yes. Matthew.
Similar to what you read before the previous parable, the fig tree?
Yes.
The primary problem with that is that it was absorbing a bunch of resources and not providing any fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And this, what we're talking about right now, is the exact same thing. We can also absorb, and not do anything with it. We would be in the same situation as that fig tree.
Exactly. And that's just another way to look at it, right? Whether we're given talents and whether or not we're giving returns on those talents or whether or not we're a tree producing fruit, it's all the same idea, right? We need to be able to produce things for the kingdom of God more so than what we were just given. So I want you guys to maybe think a little in the devil's advocate side a little bit. Would you guys maybe think or list a few ways why people would think that the servant with the one talent was treated a bit harshly. What are some reasons you guys could think of for why maybe the servant with the one talent was treated a little more harsh than what we would do? Yes?
I mean, you could say he started with only one, and the other two got to start with more talents, so it was unfair from the beginning.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, he started out with less, and it's kind of hard to produce more with less, right? I also have here being punished just for not... Oh, yes, go ahead.
Oh, not to interrupt you. I was just thinking that he, you know, maybe you could say that he was trying to be careful,
mm-hmm.
right? Well, I don't want to lose... This is very valuable, and I don't want to lose it. Like, the worst thing that could happen is that I lose it.
Exactly. Maybe. Yep.
He's trying to be cautious and be careful, and so he's like, well, the best thing that I can do is do nothing with it and just protect it.
No, that's exactly right. That was my second point. I said he was just keeping safe what was given to him, right? And then he was just being punished for not producing returns. I mean, I thought the stock market was risky, right? Oh, go ahead.
The master knew his ability.
What's that?
The master knew his ability.
Yes, and we're going to get into that in a little bit. So we just kind of listed a few ways for maybe why it could have been harsh. But why is that line of thinking incorrect? Why wasn't it harsh, and why was it the exact thing that he needed? Could anyone?
Because God's judgment is always correct.
Yes. God's judgment is always correct. And I have here, the problem here is that the servant isn't putting in any effort, right? He's just sitting on what he was given. He's not really doing anything with it. There's no active effort being put into the blessings that he was given. God wants you to at least try. That's what he is looking for. And another possible answer comes from the sister parable. Luke 19:27 says, "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." So maybe we could learn from the sister parable that maybe the person with the one talent didn't even want the master to be ruling over them. And he was just kind of begrudgingly going along with it. And when it really came time to testing his worth to produce returns, he didn't really do it because his heart wasn't really in it. So next question. Matthew 25:15, going back to what Willie was saying, it says to each according to his ability. And that's, again, Matthew 25:15. And that's referring to the number of talents given to each of the servants. How do you interpret that? Each according to his ability with the talents. How would you interpret that?
We may not all have the same ability for the resources we have, but we're going to be the best with the abilities we do have, whatever those are.
Exactly. We're not all created with equal skills and talents, right? And actually, in that way, God has built diversity into his creation and his church. Oh, yes, go ahead, Shane.
I think about the widow with the two mites that gave more than anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
She had two mites, almost conceivably nothing of value, but she gave everything. And I think the same way is true, is that, you know, even though we might have different opportunities, different talents, different, you know, the abilities, whatever you can say there, that we can give what we have.
Exactly.
Well, if I could just add to that, you know, a talent was like 20 years worth of labor.
Mm-hmm.
That was a lot of money, right? That's an entire retirement fund.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he used that for a reason, because God doesn't make mediocre people, right? Like, he gives everyone a large amount of ability, a large amount of resources, and it's just a matter of what do we do with that. It's not like, well, I just didn't get anything that I can do. You know, like, no, God created you for a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And that purpose is not just a little pittance, right? It's a lot.
Right, exactly.
And so everyone has the ability to do a lot, I think, is the reason why he chose talents instead of, you know, like, a shackle or whatever, right?
Right.
God has blessed us all abundantly.
Very good point. Rachel was saying, for those who didn't hear, God has blessed us so abundantly, considering that a talent is worth millions of dollars in today's currency, right? And we just need to all realize that, you know, each and every one of us can't be a Gale Tolles, right? But we can all be our own piece of the puzzle, right? We're all special in our own individual way, and we're all unique and can all contribute to God's kingdom and the work He's provided for us. Like Rachel said, we have not. There's no such thing as a mediocre human, right? We all have the potential to do something great. Were you going to say something, Andrew?
Only, you know, when you just mentioning that, you know, think about the analogy the scriptures use of comparing the church to that of a body. That we're all functioning members of that body. We're not all the same member of the body. That wouldn't work.
Right.
And the reality is we probably don't even consider all of our members to be equal in the sense that they're all doing some equivalent, making some equivalent effort for us to do the things we do every day. But the reality is that they're all necessary.
Exactly.
And I think that's kind of fits in with this idea here that we all have. We've all been made, to Rachel's point, God has made us all to contribute. We just contribute differently.
Exactly. We all contribute in our own special way. And back to the idea of each according to his ability, God knows what we can handle. And he gives us responsibilities proportional to that, right? He knows exactly what we can handle and will bless us accordingly. All right, so the next question is, if some people have more skills than me, won't that mean God favors them more? If someone is able to come up here and just lead an entire service on their own, will God favor them more?
Maybe I should wait to have this comment, but who cares if God favors people more? If God favors you a little bit, that's great, right?
I mean, that's definitely true. If God favors me a little bit, that's still an awesome thing.
That's where you want to be. You want to be in God's favor.
Excuse me.
Well, if we go back to last week, I would say, if we took that parable, we're all getting to Denarii at the end of this. We're all promised the same thing.
Exactly. Yep, we're all promised the same thing. And we're going off the last point about each given to his ability, it's not about how much you have, right? It's about what you do with it. So God expects us to manage the talents that we're given, whether few or many. And if you just look at the two-talent servant versus the five-talent, you know, it's almost verbatim the same, right? The amount didn't really matter that much, but they're both given reward, great reward. So, does this mean that if I do a bad job with maybe the talents I've been given, God won't be happy with me? And what I mean by that is, let's say I can carry a tune well, and I can pitch things well, so I should probably come up here and song lead, right, and help out the local congregation. But I come up here and I'm just nervous. This is my first time, and I completely flub it. I come up here and every song is off pitch. I start reading a different verse than the one that we're on from the songbook, and it's just not good song leading. Does this mean that God won't be happy with me with that performance?
No. I would say, you know, one of the things I was thinking about, Andrew did a really good job and made a great comment about at the beginning of, you know, we look at the talents and abilities, and oftentimes the reason is because it talks about abilities and each according to his ability. So that kind of molds our mind towards that. But there is that much broader context, and the answer to your question, I think, of course, is no, as far as, is he going to look down on you or be critical of that? Obviously, the effort is already there, but in a broader context, I think really the way to look at this is that what God wants out of us, instead of talking about your individual talents or abilities and all of that, is he wants activity. Mm-hmm. He wants action. Because in all of this, if we look at the greater context and we look at it more of, well, it's literally all the resources we have. He just doesn't want us to sit on those resources. So what you just mentioned, you used the word manage. I think God wants us to do more than manage.
I think that's really what it is that if we just manage what we have, mm-hmm. we just, because that's not what we see here, right? The five talents and the two talents, they didn't just manage it. They were active with it. They took it and did something else with it. The first person, the third person with the one talent, that was the person that really, in essence, managed it, right? He took it, he put it away, and because of that, he had God, or in this case, the master, the owner, be critical. Right? Mm-hmm. So I think that's really one of the things we can gain from this is that idea of activity or action and just not resting on our laurels, whatever that lot is. We've all been given something different. We're all been richly blessed, but we've all been given something different, whether it's the overall or the individual talents. And regardless, we're not to be sitting there and not being active.
Exactly. So back to my example then, if a song leader completely messes up song leading one Sunday, he won't just sit there and not try to improve, right? He's going to try to say, okay, that wasn't good. What did I do wrong? Let's try to improve. I'll get to Shannon and then you, Willie.
Yeah, so I was just thinking, and I was going to make that same point that you just
made. Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
Maybe the story doesn't end right there. Maybe it continues to go on. And maybe he's able to improve it. I was thinking about Galatians 6, verse 9. I'm not trying to take this too much out of context, but I think it's still applicable. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that idea of, everything is not always going to go our way, right? Mm-hmm. But we need to continue to work because in due season we will reap. There will be consequences for the decisions that we make. And if we make the good decisions, there will be good things that come from that. Mm-hmm. But we can't give up, right? Take the guy that tries song leading the first time, doesn't go well, he gives up. Well, he maybe loses opportunities in the future because of that.
Exactly.
Instead, he continues on. Maybe it becomes something that he becomes very proficient in. Mm-hmm. Maybe he becomes very valuable to the congregation because of his ability to lead singing.
Exactly.
Yeah, in that certain scenario, if there was a need for a song leader, God had given you that ability, but you decided you wouldn't do it because you were afraid that you might make some mistakes. Uh-huh. That's the situation where God would be displeased.
Exactly. Excellent tie-in. All right. I'm sorry, was someone going to say something else? Oh.
I was thinking that all the servants knew of the harshness of the master. Only one of them brought that up. And the foolishness of that first one, when he said, I know you're a harsh man, that's when the master said, you knew I was a harsh man, you could have at least taken a step of faith.
Yeah.
In other words, done something. And that's really the beginning or the baby step of all of our spiritual growth, is that we know the harshness of our master. Mm-hmm. We need to do something about it, take some kind of a step. If we do nothing, then the harshness is assured upon us. And how foolish is that? Mm-hmm. The two and the five talent servant did not say, well, we had to produce because we were terrified of what you were going to do to us. That was not the case. They saw their blessing.
Right.
And they were able to even grow even more so there.
Rachel, you had something?
I can give you hands up
first. Oh, okay.
Okay, I was going to say, the thing that always stands out to me in this parable is verse 25, so I was afraid, mm-hmm. right? And then what does the master equate that fear with? Wickedness and laziness. Mm-hmm. So when I look at this, and I say God doesn't accept our fear as an excuse, right? If we're afraid, we need to work on that. Because our fear is not going to be an excuse for us to not produce works.
Right. I mean, it was that way for the first century Christians in the hardships that they had to endure, which are magnitudes more than any kind of hardship we've ever had to deal with. So I would assume it would be the same for us, right? Andrew?
Yeah.
there's maybe not an obvious connection to the first parable we had. I would equate this first servant here with the one talent to the son who said yes and then did nothing.
Mm-hmm.
He accepted the talent. He knew what he was supposed to do. He let the cat out of the bag when he responded to the master and said, I know what you expect of me, and yet I did nothing with it. I just hid it.
Mm-hmm.
He at least wanted to be able to give his talent back. And yeah, another term for it, you know, beyond what's used, the master uses here, is disobedience. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And that's the simple fact of the matter. And you know, we need to just think about these things with that in mind.
No, that was a great tie-in. Thank you for that. All right, so I have one more question that I kind of wanted to get to. So the last thing I kind of have here before we wrap up is, wasn't trading with the five or two talents risky? What if they lost it all in the attempt to do so? Were you gonna say?
I completely agree. I was thinking about this and just wanted to make a comment that, you know, you look at this, he was afraid of losing something. Why? Because there was a risk.
Mm-hmm.
He was going to risk something. What he was given was valuable, and if he did something with it, he risked losing it. Just like the people with five and two, they risked something, but it paid off because of, I would say, their diligence, their active engagement with what had been given to them to make sure that it came out to the best possible ends, and that's what happened. And I think we've got to get comfortable with the fact that we should be doing things that are risky, but for the right reasons that we might have to risk, at minimum, public embarrassment, of saying something and for no good reason you could be embarrassed by it. But we should be risking things,
mm-hmm.
because we've been entrusted with something that's valuable.
Exactly.
With relationships with our family.
Yeah.
With relationships with our friends, we risk our level of comfort to which we are so accustomed that's going to be a risk.
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
I don't know, thinking about that, like, because in this parable, it's his money, right, that he's given them, but he presumably knows the risk to the loss. That doesn't absolve them from making the effort to do what they're supposed to do with it.
Exactly.
And I think this is the risk that we run when we talk about this parable sometimes, when we put it in the monetary terms, because that's the way that the parable is given to us. And so we might have a tendency to think that we are, what the parable is telling us, we need to accumulate something through time.
Mm-hmm.
And that is kind of, the intent of this. But, from my standpoint, I was thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, because we've talked about that, the kind of, tying it back to the fig tree. And the dividends we're paying to God are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, godliness, or goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the sort of things that are hopefully, the fruits that are being demonstrated within our lives as we use these resources God has given us.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with kind of accumulating something or, there's no kind of way to measure in the way that the parable is talking about.
No, good point.
I was just thinking, so God knew, or the master knew, he could have put all the money in the bank. And he would have gotten interest. He didn't actually need these people to do anything. But it looks like he's given them an opportunity to show their worth as well. The decisions they're
going to
make with what they're given.
Right. Exact. Great point. So it was just said that the master could have just put all the money in the bank, but instead he decided to entrust it to some people to test their mettle, right? See what they're worth. And God has done the same with us. He's testing us with what we've been given to see if we can manage what we've been given. And yeah, I know you said manage was just given what you have. So I guess also grow what you've been given as well. Just as a final question, what do you guys think maybe this response would have been if, let's say, the two-talent servant lost his talents when he was trading. What do you think the master's response would have been?
I think it would have been the same, right?
Yeah.
He seemed to welcome Stephen, and Stephen seemed to be giving up the only talents that he'd been given on the day that he was stoned.
Mm-hmm. God cares about you putting in the effort, right? He wants you to see putting in that effort and trying to grow what you have. That's what's important at the end of the day. We're out of time. Thank you guys so much for all your participation. If you want to talk to me more about it afterwards, feel free. And we'll have worship service here in a few minutes. Thank you.